Paul and Barnabas had returned to Antioch from their first missionary journey, excited about the way that God had opened up the gospel to the Gentiles, the door of faith. But the self-righteous Jewish legalistic believers in Jerusalem were upset with their report. So they traveled over to Antioch and they taught, in effect, that if a Gentile, someone who is not a Jew, wanted to become a Christian, they had to adopt the Jewish lifestyle. Verse 1 in Acts 15. Now, this was not a trivial religious argument. It was what was at stake was the very heart of the gospel message and the very spiritual freedom that people have. And the problem for these Jewish legalists was that they thought Paul was preaching a gospel which just was unacceptable. How can you say to people that God loves them in spite of their sin? This stuff you're teaching about God's acceptance of us being God's gift by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, it's too risky to rely on that, they said. If God's acceptance of us is purely and simply a gift to us, then you're giving people a license for immorality. They can be immoral, they can be licentious, they can do whatever they like, and God will forgive them and everything's hunky-dory. It's just a license to be licentious. Anyway, it's too new and it's too different to put our trust in. We'd like to stick with the true and tried spiritual wisdom of our forefathers. And anyway, it's too good to be true. Everybody knows there's no such thing as a free meal. You have to earn everything. You have to pay for everything. And why is our relationship with God any different? And so by this way of thinking and by their insistence that people couldn't just rely wholly and solely on the generosity of God, they were tearing the heart out of the gospel message and they were making the cross of Jesus Christ an irrelevant nonsense. What they were really saying was, God, you made a mistake. Your son did not have to go through all that tremendous pain and agony on the cross because we can earn our place in heaven. We can be good enough to know that you love us and you'll let us into heaven. And they were making human endeavor a necessary addition to the divine accomplishment of Christ. And in doing that, they were dragging people back into an impossible, soul-destroying bondage. A bondage that literally was soul-destroying, because anybody whose confidence about what will happen to them after they die is based on their goodness, they are going to face destruction. That's the message of the gospel. And so Paul is fighting for the glory of God, for the preservation of the gospel message, for the justifying of Christ's death on the cross, and for the souls of men and women. So we see in verses 1 and 2 here in Galatians chapter 2 that Paul and Barnabas confronted these men with the truth of the gospel, and the result was a heated argument. They did not like it. They were up in arms. And it ended up in being quite a heated argument, and they decided that the best place to settle the dispute was to go up to Jerusalem and talk to the church leaders. And when Paul and Barnabas arrived in Jerusalem, they met privately with the church leaders. Paul didn't go up to Jerusalem just because the church sent him. He went up there by revelation. The Lord gave him a strong inner conviction that this was what they needed to do. And the Lord gave him wisdom to meet with the leaders there in Jerusalem. And what was the result of this time they spent together? The gospel, the apostles and the elders approved Paul's gospel. They added nothing to it, Paul says here in Galatians 2, verse 6. They were one in Christ, preaching the same gospel. Now, most scholars believe that from Galatians chapter 2, verse 3 onwards, Paul is describing what happened in the Council of Jerusalem, which is recorded back in Acts chapter 15. In Galatians 2:4, we see that some of the enemies of the gospel had infiltrated the meeting in Jerusalem to see what was going on and to try and persuade the council to declare that the requirements of the Jewish religion were a necessary part of the gospel. And it seems that they did this by focusing on the fact that Timothy, an uncircumcised Gentile Christian, was taking part in a meeting of Jewish men. That was unthinkable. That was an outrage. Where would such license and compromise and new thinking end up? And we see in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, we read earlier, that the Judaizers argued that except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Peter had stood up and reminded the assembly that God gave the Holy Spirit to the believing Gentiles just as he had done to the believing Jews. So obviously, in God's eyes, there was no difference between Jew and Gentile. Now, that was an extremely difficult lesson for the early Jewish Christians to take on board, because for centuries, there had been a difference between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews were set apart. The Jews were called to come out and be different from the nations around them. They were supposed to be different. And Paul is saying that in the death of Christ on the cross, Jesus has broken down the barriers between Jews and Gentiles, between slaves and free, so that in Christ there are no racial differences. The gospel is for everybody. The drunk in the gutter on the side of the street, just as much as the most outstanding, upright, church-going Presbyterian. And in his speech to the people gathered in Jerusalem, Peter made it clear that there is just one way of salvation: faith in Jesus Christ. The legalists, the Judaizers, had hoped that the leaders in Jerusalem would disagree with Paul. And all Paul wanted them, the leaders, to do was acknowledge the grace of God and work in his ministry, and they did that. So that's the background of what we're going to be looking at. And the final outcome, as they say, is history. Not only did the assembly approve Paul's gospel and oppose the enemies, but they encouraged Paul in his ministry, and they recognized publicly that God had committed the Gentile ministry into Paul's hands. They could add nothing to Paul's message. They took nothing away from it. And there was agreement and unity. One gospel would be preached everywhere, Jews and Gentiles alike, all over the world, for all time. Now, what happens next in Galatians, I think, is astonishing. Given all that's transpired to this point, you'd think the matter was finished, but it was not. Open your Bibles again if you've closed them. Look, Galatians 2, verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face, Peter, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, from Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. And the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? what's unfolded here is really quite astounding. We see that Paul is fighting this battle all over again with Peter, of all people. Peter, who stood up in Jerusalem and defended salvation by faith through Christ alone. So how can we explain the intensity, the persistence of these people opposing Paul? What's it all about? And I think that's the most important thing of all to understand in this passage. What it's all about is the age-old battle at the heart of the gospel. The world teaches us that good people go to heaven. The Bible teaches us that rotten people, bad people, murderers, rapists, sinners go to heaven by grace. It's well summed up by Augustus Toplady in that beautiful old hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked, come to you for dress. Helpless, look to you for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. I don't know you people from a bar of, well, I was going to say from a bar of soap. I can tell the difference, but only just. I do not know you, but I'll tell you something. You are a sinner. You are a sinner. And if you cannot say the words of this verse with honesty and integrity and humility and acceptance, you know nothing of God's grace in your life. And you have no hope for eternity. And you have no assurance that God loves you and is caring for you and is involved in your life. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross, to the cross of Jesus Christ, I cling. That's my hope. That's my confidence. That's what I'm clinging to. Naked, I have nothing to offer you. I come to you for dress, the righteousness of Christ attributed to me. Helpless, I look to you for grace. I cannot help myself. I cannot put things right between me and you. Only you can do that. It's your gift to me by grace. I know I'm foul. I know I'm sinful. And to the fountain I fly. Help me, Saviour, or I die. I grew up on a farm in Tasmania, and one of the things that we had to often do during school holidays on Saturday mornings was go out into the paddocks and pick up the potatoes. In those days, we still picked them up by hand. And we would go out and pick up these potatoes, and I tell you what, I hated it. It was hard work. Makes your back ache. It's boring. And you get dirt all over your hands. It gets caked on. And that wasn't so bad, but every so often you'd put down your hand to pick up a potato which would look fine on the outside, and when you put your hand on it, it would just crumble up, it would be full of blight, and it would stink to high heaven, and the juice would run out all over your hands, and the dirt would stick on top of that, and it was horrible. But that's not the real problem. The real problem was that come morning tea time, come lunchtime, because we were miles away from the farmhouse, we would have to eat our lunch with those dirty, stinking, smelly, rotten hands. And I tell you, on those times, I used to long to have somewhere to wash my hands, which is quite a thing for a young kid. Young boys and water don't mix very well. But we had a river running down each side of our farm. Well, a creek that never ran dry on one side, and a river on the other side. And sometimes we'd be working close enough to one of those to have the luxury of going and being able to wash our hands in the stream and have clean hands when we sat down to eat lunch. And that's, in a way, a picture of what is going on with us, between us and God. We feel the sinfulness. Our consciences make it very clear to us that we fall so far short of what God requires of us, even the best of us. Will Mother Teresa go to heaven? No, she won't, unless she acknowledged that she deserved to go to hell and ask God to forgive her because Christ died on the cross for her. People hold Mother Teresa up as a great example of a perfect human being. No, she wasn't. She was so far short of God's glory that in God's eyes, she was as repugnant as the dirty, smelly, pussy bandages off a leper's sores. That's what Isaiah tells us. And we are in the same boat. So the words of Augustus Toplady's hymn encapsulates the gospel to a T. And those words to an ordinary person who doesn't understand the gospel and doesn't embrace the gospel are infuriating. They're galling. How can Christians sing that with any kind of joy and peace? Because our human natures are such that we have this inbuilt desire to be worthy of things, to earn things, to be respected by God, to be able to earn God's favor and God's merit and God's blessing. And every fiber in our being revolts against the idea of being morally and spiritually repugnant to God. But the Bible teaches us that without Christ, we are the enemies of God. And don't kid ourselves that just because we go to church and we've always gone to church, that we are God's friends. We are God's enemies. We're born God's enemies. And the only way we can become friends with God, the only way we can be part of God's family, is by confessing that God is just in condemning us. I'm guilty, but please forgive me anyway. Not because I'm trying to be better, but because Christ died on the cross and took responsibility for everything in me that offends you and falls short of what you require from me. Love me because of Christ. And that's the heart of the gospel. Now, what the Judaizers were doing was saying to people, you've got to be good Jews. You've got to be circumcised. You have got to do things to earn God's blessing and favor. And the gospel is saying to us, that's purgatory. That's, you're putting on people a burden that neither we nor our fathers could bear. Because we all know that we fall short. We've got consciences, bless them. Sometimes they're a curse, sometimes they're a blessing. Sometimes our consciences say, well done, good and faithful servant. Other times they say, well, what sort of a louse are you? You should have spoken up. You should have done this. You should have said that. Or you shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't have done this. So how do we deal with this problem between us and God? And there is a problem. The Bible says so. We're the enemies of God by nature. Well, the world tries to deal with it, and most people try to deal with it by trying to impress God in one way or another, to earn God's respect and God's blessing, just as we've earned the respect of the people around us. And people do by and large respect us, especially if we're good church-going people. And they, I was going to say, doubly respect me because I'm a minister. That's probably not true anymore, but I wish it were. But you only see what's on the outside. You only see a handsome young man up here in the pulpit. You don't see what's inside. You don't see what I think. You don't see what I feel. But God sees the lot. But the problem is that we find ourselves with a continual problem of having to make up to God for the negative things that we keep on doing. Max Licardo, in his book, In the Grip of Grace, has described a scenario something like this. Every prayer, people think, is a written check. because they've prayed, God owes them. God should pay out. And each good deed puts God under obligation to care for us and bless us. So if I can do one good deed for every bad thing that my conscience condemns, then won't my account with God balance out and be okay? Can't I die knowing that I'll be okay with God and safe? But there's a huge problem with that approach. Firstly, I was going to say, I don't know what the cost of sin is. The price of petrol's easy. It's $1.65 at Geelong. You want to go down there if you need to fill your car up. It's easy to find. And wouldn't it be lovely if the cost of sin was that clear? But it's not. What, for example, is the, and this is a big one for me, what's the cost in God's eyes? What's the condemnation in God's eyes of me getting mad in traffic? Now, Christians are supposed to drive very gently and with graciousness and give way to everybody. I tend to get a bit snarky when I'm driving. My personality changes when I get in a car. And someone does something stupid, oh, you silly idiot, and flash my lights. My wife's disconnected the horn so I can't beat people because she reckons I'll get beaten up. So what do we do? If I get mad with someone in the traffic, if someone cuts in front of me, how do I pay for my anger and my annoyance and my bad behavior? Do I drive at 45 in a 50 zone for the next month? Or 95 out on the freeway instead of 110, I mean 100. So how do I make up for that? Or what if I wake up in a bad mood and I'm really crabby and unpleasant with my wife? What's the charge for a few grouchy hours? Will God square the ledger if I go to church next Sunday morning? Will that be enough? See, it's ridiculous, and we all know it is. Not only do we not know the importance God puts on any particular sin, but there are times when we sin and we don't even realize it. We think things that are offensive to God. We say things that are offensive to God. We remain silent when we should speak out and it's offensive to God. And we don't even realize it. So how do I make up to God for all these things? And how do I know if the good things in my life would be enough to cancel out the bad things and God would say, yeah, okay, it's touch and go, but you topple over onto the side of heaven instead of hell? How do I know if I'm keeping in front? What if I do something really bad and God condemns me for that? What if I die when I'm having a bad day? Does God overlook bad hair days? I grew up in a church that taught that if anybody committed suicide, they automatically went to hell because they die in a state of sin, unconfessed sin. What's the difference if between that and me as a minister who's had a lifetime of service to the gospel, getting in a crabby fit with my wife and getting in my car in a state of anger and driving down the road and piling into a pole and killing myself? Does that mean the gospel doesn't account for my sin? Of course not, because it's all in Christ. And if we try to earn God's salvation or be good enough to be classed as a Christian in God's eyes, we're in trouble, because there's no human answer to this dilemma except to try to be better and better. But when we're locked into a I must impress God approach to spiritual matters, our life is just an endless treadmill of anxiety and exhausting effort, and the end result is bondage and futility. I am never spiritually safe. Bondage, because we're slaves to our human natures. I'm currently 14 stone, 2 pounds, old currency. I should be under 12. And I tell you, in my lifetime, I have lost somewhere in the equivalence of 20 stone. By huge effort and by dint of much starvation and crabbiness, I lose weight. And guess what? Put it all back on again. I've taken off 20 and I've put on 22, time and time again. We cannot do it, no matter how much we try. We cannot transform our natures and make ourselves acceptable to God and make ourselves sinless and perfect and worthy of a place in heaven. What does the Bible say about our sin? It does tell us what the cost of sin is. What does it say? For the wages of sin, the cost of sin, the penalty for sin is death, eternal death. The soul who sins is the soul who will die, Ezekiel 18:20 says. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says. But the gift of God is eternal life. So in spite of the futility and the impossibility of all, the human race is still convinced that approval can be earned, that the human animal is worthy of the ultimate reward of eternal life. And so convinced is the human mind of that, that it's the foundational premise of every single religious and belief system and self-help system the world has ever seen. I don't care what religion you try, that's the basis of it. Be better and you'll have eternal life. And there's one single exception, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the free gift of salvation through faith in what Christ has done on the cross. Freely given, not given as a reward, but given to those who give up all pretense of deserving it. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked, come to you for dress. Helpless, look to you for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. And that's where the battle line is drawn. And my prayer for you, my plea for you this morning is do serious business with the God who created us. I've noticed a real trend in public circles and on the internet, not that I go there much, but I constantly hear people being quoted as saying, the universe is looking after me. The universe is caring for me. Rubbish! The universe doesn't think, the universe doesn't care, the universe doesn't have compassion. What they're trying to say is God is looking after me, God is caring for me. I used to be a school teacher. I went teaching because I thought education was the one thing that would make the world a better place, that if we could educate our kids well, that's what would save Australia, save the world, look after people. And that's a nonsense. As I mixed in different circles to what I grew up in, as I mixed with lawyers and doctors and university lecturers through my teaching connections, I realised that their lives were just as immoral and just as sin-ridden and just as despairing as the people who lived in Bougainville, the people who got drunk every week, the people who were living on handouts from the government for 2 and 3 generations, the people that we would pass by lying in the gutter and not give them a second look. The answer to everybody's need is God's forgiveness of their sin. And if you haven't got down on your knees metaphorically before God and said, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner, you haven't even started your spiritual journey with God. Many years ago, when I was at Teachers College, the same time as Martin DePauw was, heard of a college student who went to preach down in the southwest of Victoria. And as part of his sermon, he was telling people that they needed to be born again. And one of the elders came to him after the service and said, young man, you've got it wrong. If you're going to have a ministry in the Presbyterian Church, you don't go around telling people they need to be born again. There are different parts of the Bible for different denominations. Being born again stuff is for Baptists and Methodists. Us Presbyterians are born Christian because we were baptized as children. That is so sad. That is so blind. And those people are delusional. There is only one reason God loves me. There is only one reason God loves you. And that is because Christ died on the cross and took responsibility for the things in you that offend God and fall short of God's standards. And if you haven't acknowledged that and asked God to love you in spite of your sin, you do not have the assurance that God loves you, that God cares for you, and that you are safe with God. Please confess your sin to God and ask for his forgiveness. Otherwise, you are without hope. Let's pray.